Genesis chapter 47, if you turn there, please. And while you're turning, my mentor minute this morning is probably going to be about a minute and a half, so you'll have to bear with me. I want to sort of piggyback on Bruce talking about our Equipping the Saints work, dealing with one of the classes that talks about witnessing. One of the most difficult convictions that the Christian life holds to is that we're to share the gospel with other people. It's one of the hardest things to do. Most of us are a little bit concerned about what the other person's questions might be and how can we answer their questions. And yet we're living in an extremely difficult time right now, very dark time. And people really do, and we'll see here in just a moment as we look at this particular text, people are longing for something. They don't always know what they're longing for, but we can certainly help them out. And on October 13th, Bruce was the teaser. I'm gonna give you a tagline that week, which I will unpack. And it has to do with the subject matter of witnessing, all right? Because Paul says, how are they going to hear unless somebody tells them, preaches the gospel? But here's one of the problems. Again, people are afraid that they won't have an answer to questions that people ask. So I have a tagline. All my taglines are one sentence. They're not two sentences. They're one. So I've compacted this tagline, which I will unpack on that day, on how to answer the question of somebody to say, well, why do you believe the Bible? Is getting into all the apologetics and the science and the Bible and prophecy. They've learned how to handle all those things. But here's something they don't know how to handle, and it's this. It was Mark Twain that made this statement. He said, it ain't what I don't understand about the Bible that bothers me. It's what I do understand about the Bible that bothers me. Twain was, I think, an atheist or an agnostic. And that's a good point. There are a lot of troubling things in Scripture. But I'm going to turn that on its head and say, as a believer, it's what I do understand about the Bible that convinces me that what I don't understand about the Bible has a plausible explanation. And that's what we'll unpack in 2 weeks. All right? You'll need to be here. Okay. We are in the book of Genesis, chapter 47. We're going to look at verses 13 to 31 today. But as I do each week, particularly for people that may just be coming to the church or visitors or aren't terribly familiar with the Bible, I'll give you a brief sweeping overview. We're looking at the life of Joseph at this time, who is sold into slavery by his brothers. And through a whole series of events, he gets out of prison through interpreting dreams. He interprets Pharaoh's dream, and he says there's going to be 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. He sets up an economic program by which they set aside 20% of the grain like a tax so that the people can be fed during the times of famine. We're now 2 years into the famine. There's 5 years left in the famine. And last week, we saw that Pharaoh is so impressed with Joseph and his integrity and his ethics and the way he conducts himself and even his God that Pharaoh has put him in charge of everything. And he says, I want you to bring your father down from Canaan and your brothers to live in the finest part of Egypt, the most fertile part, Goshen. We learned a little bit about that last week. Jacob, the father, comes down and he sees Joseph for the first time in many years. They hug, embrace, and cry. And Joseph introduces his father to Pharaoh. And Jacob blesses Pharaoh, a patriarchal blessing. And Pharaoh says, I really want you to have this land. And so when Pharaoh meets Jacob, he says, how old are you? And he says, the days of my pilgrimage are 130. And they have been few and difficult. Probably meaning few in comparison with his grandfather Abraham, 175, and his father Isaac, 180. Difficult, clearly. If you've studied the life of Jacob, it has been a very difficult life. Most of it he's brought on himself. But he uses the term pilgrimage. And the term pilgrimage or pilgrim is an implication, even in the world outside of Scripture, that you're looking or going on a pilgrimage to a holy place. In Scripture, it carries with the idea of the eternal place, all right? So, that's where we are, and now we're going to look at these passages from 47 all the way, or 47, 13 to the end of the chapter. I'm going to read up to verse 26. We'll pray. I'll give you an overall view of that. We're going to spend most of our time from 27 to the end of the chapter. Here's what it says, starting in verse 13 of chapter 47. There was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is used up." "Then bring your livestock," said Joseph. "I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph and gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep and goats, their cattle and donkeys. And he brought them through the year with food in exchange for their livestock. Verse 18, when that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, "We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there's nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes, we and our land as well? Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seeds that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate." As I've said week after week, put yourself in the story. All right, verse 20. So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was so severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had enough food from the allotment that Pharaoh had given them. That is why they did not sell their land. Verse 23, Joseph said to the people, "Now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you that you can plant in the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as the seed of the fields and as the food for yourselves and for your household and your children." "You have saved our lives," they said. "May we find favor in your eyes, our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." So Joseph established it as a law concerning the land still in force today that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land, the priest, that did not become Pharaoh's. Father, there's much here and much more to look at. And Lord, as we step into this this story and put ourselves in this place, may we feel the tension, may we feel the longing that these people have for eternity. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. It's an economic plan. Some people think that Joseph's pretty tough here. The people are praising him. He's giving a 20% tax, which is much less than most of us pay when you look at all the different taxes we have. And the problem is they ran out of money to buy grain. Then they ran out of livestock. Then they ran out of land, and they ended up selling themselves into servitude, not like you'd think of in the 17, 1800s in the United States, but to work hard. They're not going to give everything away. The government has to operate, all right? And so Joseph comes up with this economic plan. And the people said, "You have saved us." Here again is an expression of Joseph being a type of Christ, of saving a particular nation and people here. And the real point of almost all of Genesis, is the fact that there is a covenant promise that God has made. He's made this covenant promise at the very beginning in Genesis 3:15 when he says, "I'm going to send the seed of a woman to crush the head of the evil one, the serpent." He says to Abraham, "Leave your mother and your father and your country and go to a land that I will show you." That's going to be the promised land. That's a covenant promise to the land of Canaan, all right? When Joseph says to his brothers, when he reveals himself in chapter 45 to his brothers, he says, "You sold me, but God sent me." Why? "To keep alive many people." That's a covenant promise. What we see over and over again is an attempt of the evil one using people and situations to prevent that covenant promise from coming to pass, to keep the Messiah from arriving. And though even Joseph said, "You know, you sold me, but God sent me to keep alive many people. There was a far bigger picture than just keeping people alive. It was keeping the covenant alive so that the Messiah would eventually come. So all of these things are tied together in the most amazing, amazing ways. And this covenant promise is an eternal promise. It's an eternal promise. Now, what we're going to look at here in a moment is we're going to ask this question. What did people in the Old Testament believe about eternity, about life after death? I'm going to piece some things together, but I want you to see in these next few verses from 27 to 31, we're now seeing Jacob coming near the end of his life. He's still got a little while yet, but he's coming near the end of his life, and he's starting to face eternity. He's looking it in the eye, and you begin to see some change in this man. A man who's been a schemer and a liar and a cheat most of his life. Something has happened to him in the last numbers of years. He's starting to develop a real faith in God. And you begin to see this character change. But we're going to take a verse at a time, walk our way through this, because there's some fascinating truths here that I trust will be a tremendous blessing to your life. So I want you to look, if you would, down at verse 27. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt, in the region of Goshen. This is that fertile area. They acquired property. They were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Here it says earlier that Egypt was caving in. Everything was falling apart. Canaan is falling apart. But Jacob and his sons are not in Canaan. They're in Egypt. But they're not in any place in Egypt. They're in the very best place in Egypt. Why are they in the very best place in Egypt? Because Pharaoh is so entrusted to Joseph and Joseph's character and Joseph's brilliance, and all this has been given to him by God, that even Pharaoh himself says the Spirit of God indwells this man. So he gives the nation of Israel, which is going to start, in this land of Goshen, this fertile area. So while everybody else is going through a very difficult time during this famine, they're increasing, they're fruitful, they're multiplying. Things are actually going well in the midst of famine. And this, in some respects, is another echo, another prelude to the Christian life. We're always going to be living in a famine. This world is a famine in so many respects. And yet at the same time, because of the power of the gospel, we can live in this and be fruitful in our lives. These are all little links to the next story, the next narrative that builds its way all the way to the Messiah. So they had property, they're growing, they're very, very fruitful. All right. Verse 28, and I find this a fascinating verse. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. Remember when he talked to Pharaoh? I'm 130 years old. He talks about his life has been difficult. He has another 17 years while he's living actually in Egypt. So many times when a writer in Scripture, in this case Moses, writing the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, and you pick up on other writers in different portions, they have a way of picking on a particular place or a word or a number that makes you reflect back and go, wait a minute, what was the context of that again? Here we are. It says that he has 17 years in Egypt. All right, 17 years. How old was Joseph when he was sold into slavery? He was 17. It goes out of its way. Doesn't say he's a teenager, doesn't say he's near his 20s. It says Joseph was 17 years old when his father bought him that coat of many colors and his brother sell him into slavery. And now it says, it picks up on that very same number, and it says that Jacob has 17 years in Egypt. Maybe there's something to this. And here's what's to it. Jacob the father watched over Joseph for 17 years before his son was gone for 22 years. Now Joseph is going to watch over his father for 17 years until he dies. And that plays out all through life. All through life. You're a father or a mother. You've got a 10-year-old. They're sitting in the front seat on the passenger side. You're driving your car. They've got their seatbelt on. All of a sudden, you have to put on your brakes. What's the first thing you think of? You go like this. Go like this. When you get older, you switch seats. I'm now on the passenger side. And my kids, we have to brake fast. Actually, I'm not there yet. All right. But real close. But isn't that interesting? Isn't that a fascinating little play here on 17? 17 years with Joseph in Canaan, 17 years in Egypt, and a complete reversal of roles. And there's a point behind this, because it's showing you that as Jacob gets older, the greater his focus is on that which is eternal. In the first service, I was standing in the back, and a man that I haven't seen in a number of years, his daughter has attended this church for over 40 years. And she said, "Mike, I want you to see someone." And I saw her dad. I've known him for 40-some years. I gave him a big hug. And it was literally depressing. He's 95. He drove down from Philadelphia yesterday. No cane, no hearing aids. Mike, how you doing? You know, and I about went to my knees when we shook hands. He gave me a big hug, and I thought, and he had a massive heart attack 35 years ago. Massive. He's still playing golf, but here's what he said. His wife died 6 or 8 months ago. And after I'd spoken on this whole issue, he said, "You know, I'm ready. I'm ready to go. Can't wait to see my baby again." What a dear man. Yet I said, I'm afraid I still think you have about another 50 or 60 years the way you're looking. Not looking good that you're going anytime soon. But it's interesting, the whole idea of life and time, and here we're seeing this play on this word 17. Look at verse 29, if you would. It says this: "When the time drew near for Israel, for Jacob to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt.'" Don't bury me in Egypt. This idea of putting your hand under your thigh is the way they made promises in the patriarchal days. He says to Joseph, "Promise me you'll not bury me in Egypt." But he's in Egypt. And Joseph promises him, because he's going to have his bones, his body, taken back to Canaan. Why? What's the big deal? Well, we're now starting out, we're in Genesis, and we're looking at the very beginnings of human history. And we're looking at the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're looking at people that are that covenant line through whom the Messiah is going to come. And when he says, "Take me back to Canaan, don't let me die in Egypt," you have to realize that Egypt represents the world, as does Babylon. Canaan does not represent heaven, but it does represent a holy place. It represents separation from the world. And why would you care where you're buried if your body is just nothing but chemicals? Who cares? Well, there could have been sentimental reasons for why a person wants to be buried in a certain place, have you? But not here. He does not want to be identified with Egypt. He does not want to be identified with the world. He's been identified with the world enough with all of his scheming and conniving. He's now come to the place, "I don't want that. I don't want my tombstone here. I want it there. I want it in the promised land. That's where I want it to be." And so he has Joseph swear that he will do that for him, which he does. Now, there's also a sense here of an eternal sense that's all borne out in this. Because again, who cares where you are unless there is an eternal sense of where you ultimately will be? And we're going to take a look a little bit later on, as I said, what did people during this time believe about the afterlife? Because if life is just nothing more than just living a period of time here, who cares where you get buried? Who cares? But he does. And there is a reason behind this. Canaan, again, is not heaven, but it is a sense of being separated from the world. It's the promised land. And here's the interesting fact, that no matter how well your life goes, no matter how good a day may be, you are still in Egypt. You are still in the land of your affliction. Joseph, when he named his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, he named Manasseh so that he would forget a lot of his troubles back home while he's in Egypt. He named Ephraim, he says, Ephraim is the one that while I am in the land of affliction, I am fruitful. I am fruitful in the land of my affliction. He's in Egypt, but he's being fruitful. You and I are fruitful, should be fruitful in the land of Egypt because it's the world. It's the world in which we live. It's the world in which we live. Now, if you haven't noticed that, just pick up the paper from the past week. It's Egypt over and over and over again, and that can't be solved, all right, outside of the power of the gospel. Now look at verse 30, if you would. Here's what it says, verse 30. But when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. Notice the terminology. When I rest with my fathers, not just go to be with them, when I rest with them, Abraham and Isaac, when I rest. Resting with his fathers carries with it an idea or a sense of an eternity. Because remember, Abraham, it says that Abraham was looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham is passing on these thoughts, these ideas of an eternal kingdom. This is deeply rooted in their thinking. And it implies resurrection, it implies another life, which we'll see in a moment. But all of this is in a shadow form. It's in a seed form, which is exactly how Scripture writes itself out. I've given this illustration before, but if you get up really early in the morning and the sun is rising in the east, some of you never get up early enough to know that, it rises in the east, all right? And if you're outside and the sun is rising and your back is to the sun, it will cast an eternal shadow. The shadow will go forever. As the sun continues to rise, the shadow shortens, and as do the other shadows around you. And even though your back is to it, you may not know what those things are. And further and further and further the sun goes, and eventually it's at high noon, and you are fully in the light. And so are the shadows. Oh, that's a tree. Oh, that's a car, whatever it is. And it's me. That's what this does. There are these shadows that are being cast all down through the ages, and eventually when Jesus arrives, it's high noon. There are no more shadows. He's there. The fulfillment is there. Things are no longer in a minor key. Everything is in a major key. And that's what the whole Old Testament is pointing to, and these are simply hints along the way. Look at verse 31. Swear to me, he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff, or perhaps his bedside. All right. Now, here we find a man who has lied, cheated, deceived, stolen. We've tracked his life from way back. He's lived a pretty bad life. And he even says his life has been difficult, evil, and all kinds of problems, which he's brought on himself. Now we see a man who's at rest, who's at peace. His life has been nothing but agitation, and now he's at peace. I'm ready to go to be with my fathers. I'm ready to step into the eternal kingdom, the eternal land. This is what he sees on his deathbed. He's at peace. He's not rummaging through all the things he's done through the years. And what's really happening here is he is longing, as my friend who's 95 years old, he is longing to escape Egypt, this world, and move in to the eternal bliss of the next one, as a person would know the Savior. This is what he's longing for. The interesting thing is that everybody is longing for something. They just simply don't know exactly what it is. The term that I use is everybody wants to get back to the Garden of Eden. The only problem is that we do it, including Christians, we're trying to get back to the garden where everything was pure and right and there was no sin and disease and sickness, but we try to do it through all kinds of other means. We think we can get back to the garden through technology or medical research and so on, and all those things are good, but they'll never get you back to the garden. You'll always find yourself longing for something. And the sad part is that the world is longing for the identical thing that you're longing for. They just don't know what it's called. They think it's another material possession, another medical discovery, a faster computer, you name it. They're looking for something to get back to the garden. We know better. We should know that nothing in this world is going to get us back to the garden. But we have a longing for it. We have a longing. And if we don't have a longing, that means we're probably getting a little too wrapped up in this world, thinking this world is going to solve all of our problems. And that's what this is all about. All of these things project forward and move us to an understanding of the ultimate truth of the power of the gospel and the person of Christ. As I said, everyone is longing, many futile attempts. I wrote myself a note on the fact that it says that I feel that everybody is longing to get back to the garden. When Jacob used the word pilgrim, that's exactly what he was indicating. I want to go back to the garden. I want to get home. I want to get out of Egypt. I want to get out of this mess. I want to get away from Babylon. I don't want my bones here. I want them there. I want to be with my fathers. No matter how good life gets, you'll always be in Egypt in this world. Note, Joseph dies in peace, not in futility. Now, with that said, here's the question. What did saints during Old Testament times believe about the afterlife? Now, here's what I've done. As I was looking at this particular section here and thinking over and over again about what he's feeling here and the shadowy portrait of resurrection and life from the dead and all that, I started thinking of the places in Scripture in the Old Testament that talk about this. When I was in Israel 2 years ago, our Jewish guide, who was not a believer, named Ron Beer, great guy, funny guy, knows the Bible inside out. You have to almost have a master's degree in Scripture to do it. And he certainly knew Israel. He knew the lay of the land. He knew his people. He understood so many things. He was a tremendous guide. But one day, he pulled me aside and he said, because I kept talking to him about the Lord, and he said, no place in the Old Testament does it talk about eternal life. And I think it was one day when each stop, some of us take time to give a 15, 20-minute devotional. Jim Supp just got back, and I'm sure Jim did that as well as others. So I would speak, somebody else would speak for a while. We'd have different places that we would speak. And I made sure that I brought up a particular portion of Scripture which is found in Daniel chapter 12 that talks about life after death. And he came up to me afterwards, he said, "You've given me something to think about." I said, "Yeah, and it's in your Scriptures, all right?" So here's what I've done. I've got, I think, 8 or 9 passages that are either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament that refer back to how they thought about it in the Old Testament. The first one is 2 Samuel chapter 12, where David and Bathsheba now have a child out of wedlock, and God is going to take this child. And we read this. "He answered, 'While the child was still alive,'" David speaking, "'I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.'" All right? Now you could say, well, that simply means he's going to the grave. No, this is a very positive statement. I will see him again. People often ask, well, what happens to a child before they reach any age of accountability? This is the text so people often go to. I will go to him. He's not coming back here. Job 19. "I know that my Redeemer lives and that he will stand on the earth in the latter days. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." How clear can that be? "I know that my Redeemer lives, and though my skin, my flesh goes into the grave, yet in my flesh, resurrection, I will see God." Old Testament. Maybe the oldest book in the Old Testament, Book of Job. Psalm 23. Here's a verse you're familiar with. "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." What does forever mean? I think it means forever. What is he saying here? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. His kingdom forever. Forever. Psalm 49:15. "But God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself." What? Take me to himself. Psalm 73. I love this one. Asaph, who's been complaining in the first half of the psalm, and the second half really comes around and he says, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory." Not just into the grave, into glory. Into glory. Ecclesiastes, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men." Every single person has eternity set in their hearts. I was thinking of, you know, this political pundit and kind of funny guy, Bill Maher. Pretty crude dude. He's an atheist. Eternity has been set in his heart. Every single atheist. Now, you can suppress that according to Romans 1. You can push that truth away. But my question is, if you're an atheist, why would you even have a television show to do all this? Why do you care? You're only going to live a certain number of years. That's it. Why not just eat, drink, and be merry? Because there's something in Bill that he wants to change this world, because he wants to usher in the garden. He wants to get back to the garden. He just doesn't know that's what he's looking for. For so long, he's pushed that away. So, Bill, if you're listening to this, it's never too late to call upon Jesus. Here we go. Next one. We read this. Daniel 12. This is the one I mentioned I think it was the garden tomb. "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. Luke chapter 20, when the Pharisees come to Jesus, start talking about, try to trap him in all these different arguments, he says this, "But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." The reason that Luke and Jesus use that expression, it doesn't say that God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, like they're dead. He is the God of them. He is, presently. They've died physically. He's still their God because they've gone to see him. And even Jesus used little words, present and past tense comparisons, to talk about where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be. Then we read this, John chapter 8. "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." The Pharisees are coming to Jesus, and they're all troubled because of what he's claiming. And he says, "Before Abraham was, I am. And Abraham saw my day, rejoiced, and was glad in it." What did Abraham see in his day? Isaac, the offering up of Isaac, and the resurrection, so to speak, of Isaac, when Abraham said that I believe that God can even raise him from the dead. All these people were seeing resurrection life. Last one, Hebrews, of course, one I've even mentioned last week, which I think is maybe my favorite. "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things they were promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." These are Old Testament people looking for the city, not a temporal city, an eternal city. I mean, it's woven all throughout the Old Testament. The question at hand, when you look at this and you read this and you step into the story, we should be looking for the city. We should be longing for the city, all right? Longing. Now, I realize that in life, every day, there are things that distract us from that. But keep in mind, the gospel helps people out dramatically who are longing to get back to the garden. They're longing for a perfect city, but they think they can find it through sex, drugs, alcohol, materialism, fame, fortune, whatever. That's a desperate attempt, but a futile attempt to get back to the garden. A futile attempt to usher in the kingdom. That's why there's a gospel. That gospel redeems people. It brings them to life so that they realize, wow, this life is passing. Nothing even makes any sense until you come to grips with the reality of eternity. And it's a fascinating thing to come to grips with because the scriptures are filled with statements about it. And so All the different things that we go through in life should drive us to this. Now, in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 6, there's a very interesting section where the Apostle Paul juxtaposes certain things in life. He says, dead yet living, rich yet poor. But then he says this, sorrowful but always rejoicing. Christians are the only ones in the world that can make that statement. Sorrowful, I live in Egypt. Sorrowful, life is tough. Sorrowful, even when life is going great, it's still Egypt. But always rejoicing. Why? A hope of eternity. No hope of eternity, all sorrow. A few little band-aids here and there, nice cruise, a little, nice at night out, but just a little band-aids here and there. But you can't say always rejoicing. Always rejoicing. And when Paul puts those two together, it's the very expression, I believe, that Joseph was making when he said, I am fruitful in the land of my affliction. Rejoicing, sorrowful. Sorrowful, rejoicing. But these people that had an eternal perspective saw things in that light. And I'll tell you, this past week, I mean literally, I don't get pressed very easily about it, this past week, I thought, oh no, with this political thing, and oh no. I love this nation. I really do. Here we go again. One group, another group, and you know full well the amount of lying and deception and hypocrisy that's all mixed up in this. And we mentioned it last week about the human heart. We know where all this goes. It's just more confusion, and it just grieves my heart because this is where I live. I'm sorrowful, but I'm rejoicing that I will not live here forever. I will not be in Egypt forever. I will someday be at home with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth, which we mentioned last week. That's what these people were looking for. And so we must recognize that our citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. We have a temporal citizenship here. But our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, from which we rejoice, from which we look to the coming of the Lord. This is the beauty of divine revelation. This is it. And if there's ever been a time, as Mike Myers on our staff was telling me last week, if there's ever been a time to shine, boy, if you're not shining in this dark age, your light is dim, all right? This is the time where people are going back into more and more confusion, more and more trouble, more and more, he said, she said, this person was lying, and so on. All this, which we can't even get ourselves involved in because we can pray, but we have to realize that the world is never going to solve its problems. I think I've said that before. For 45 years I've been saying that. I know you're tired of hearing it, but it's the truth. And if we buy into this and think we're going to fix stuff through politics and education and money and everything else, we're just buying into the world's gospel, which is no gospel at all. It's hopeless. See yourself as a citizen of heaven visiting this world. According to Scripture, we are seated in the heavenlies already as God sees us, just passing through this world. Sorrowful, sorrowful, yet rejoicing. And if you're here today and maybe you're visiting, and the reason I go through all the little review at the very beginning, maybe you've never even heard any of this before. What I mean by that is you live in a world that's filled with lots of pain and hurt. And if you don't know Christ, you have no way out. You'll try this and try that. It's never going to do it. It's a band-aid. And it eventually peels off. And then you start bleeding again. And it's another band-aid. And another promise from somebody, someplace, something. And Jesus has an eternal covenant to keep with his people. All the way back in the early parts of Genesis, where it talks about a Messiah is coming. Not to put a band-aid on things, but to redeem us, to purchase us out from under the slave market of all these problems and difficulties and give us a citizenship in heaven, which is eternal. And this is why a Christian, a true believer, can say, sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Sorrowful, temporal, rejoicing, eternal. Can you say that? As a believer, and if you're an unbeliever, can you say it? And if you can't, let's get it settled today. Where you have a new citizenship. And that new citizenship comes when you put your faith in Christ. Not politics, not money, not this, not that. Christ and Christ alone is your only hope to purchase you out from the slave market of this world, out of Egypt, out of Babylon, and offer you eternal life in the eternal kingdom forever. When you admit that you're a sinner, that you're in desperate need of salvation, as I have been, and when you come to Christ, you'll pass from death into life, you'll leave this present world as God sees it, and you'll enter into His kingdom. You'll have a new citizenship, which is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that we've had today to look at these people, even Jacob, whose life was a mess, but who at the end became reconciled with you and his children. Father, should there be one here today that doesn't know you, may this be the time that they are reconciled with you, that they come to the realization there is nothing in this world that will solve any of our real problems. Band-aid here, band-aid there, but nothing that really solves the real problem, which is the problem of the human heart. So, Father, I pray they would come to Christ. They would come to Him, Him alone, as their only hope for life. Now, Father, I pray that you would dismiss us with your grace. Let us rejoice in this final number, and we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.